I do, let's just pray. Lord, your word is magnificent. Your word is true. May we clearly understand you, understand your love. Remember your amazing saving act of grace that brings us here today. May this passage today be made clear to us. Please allow the Holy Spirit to be our guide, to help us to understand and apply this morning's passage to our lives. Lord, help me in my nervousness. Use it for your glory. Lord, may you shine and your glory be seen this morning. Amen. Before becoming an accountant, need to push it up a bit. That better? Before becoming an accountant, I had a boyhood dream that came about because of my love for animals. I would read as much as I could about wildlife and mainly about Australian animals. My dream was to become a park ranger. Now, that's a lot different from being an accountant that I am. I actually fell into being an accountant, but I don't know of anyone who would have actually had a boyhood dream of becoming an accountant. But I discovered that you just didn't apply to become a park ranger. You had to go to university and get a degree. So off I went, young and naive, straight out of my country high school, to go to university 12 hours drive from home in my little pink Tirana. Yes, I did have a pink Tirana. Off to follow my dream. Unfortunately, due to several factors, I never finished that course. One of the reasons was that I failed a subject in the first year. I found some subjects fairly easy, but others quite difficult. The one that caught me out was biomathematics. For the life of me, I couldn't get my head around it. I found it difficult to understand. Some of the concepts just didn't make sense. My mind switched off. It was all too hard to get my head around, and so I did a dummy spit and didn't even bother to sit the exam. And so I failed that subject and I gave up on my dream. Maybe I should have had the writer of Hebrews as my lecturer. In today's passage, he is urging the Hebrew church to stop being babies and stop being quitters when it comes to understanding these difficult concepts that he's teaching them, because the consequences are eternal. My failure has prompted me to try harder at understanding things that I find difficult. One of the ways I've found it to be effective in learning is to be a speaker on the topic. Having the privilege of preaching sermons has been a great blessing to me. However, one member of the church asked me one day, how come I always end up with the easiest passages to preach on? Well, that's changed today. As Richard has mentioned, Hebrews is a difficult book. To further add to this, Peter Adam, in the recommended book that we've been talking about, The Majestic Son, says that the passage we are looking at today is the most difficult passage in Hebrews. Throughout the commentaries and the resources, there are different views on what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. After a lot of consulting of reliable sources, a lot of prayer, including many of the congregation praying, for which I'm deeply thankful, and having consulted with Pastor Matt, I've come to the understanding that I'll present to you today. I pray for your sake and for the sake of the kingdom that I won't get an F grade from God. However, it is up to you to be convinced by your own study of the scriptures and prayer, and not just by my thoughts. A favourite passage of mine is Acts 17, where Paul and Silas go to the synagogue in Berea. The Jews there, and I quote verse 11, receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that was Paul preaching. So to today's passage. Firstly, we need to be reminded who the hearers of this teaching were. It's widely accepted they were Jewish people who have accepted Jesus and have been meeting together. There appears to be many among them that knew their scriptures well and had a strong reverence for Jewish beliefs and worship. The writer of Hebrews is going through Old Testament concepts to show that Jesus is the totally sufficient fulfillment of the promises of God. We've already seen the writer explain to them how the Old Testament scriptures lead to Jesus. He declares Jesus to be God's own son. He has shown how God has spoken, firstly through the prophets and now through Jesus. That God appointed Jesus as ruler over all things, and Jesus has set free God's people through becoming one of us by his suffering on the cross, making purification for our sin, and now he sits at the right hand of God in glory. And because Jesus is holy, this purification has made us holy by him washing us clean, and he calls us his brothers and sisters. We learn that Jesus is superior to the angels and greater than Moses, just as a son is greater than a servant in his father's eyes. We've been shown that Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. The writer then pronounces that Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to expound this further in chapter 7. But before he does, in this morning's passage from chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of chapter 6, the writer is looking to motivate his readers. There's several ways to motivate people. In this case, he's using a warning, a stark and bleak warning. This is not the writer's first warning. He's already previously said in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And in 3:12 he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In today's passage, he's building up an argument. He warns them against lazy thought, because that leads to immaturity. And immaturity can lead to apostasy, that is, falling away, turning away from Christ and following another path. The new warning has come from his concern for them. He's about to expand on what he's been teaching, on the priesthood of Christ. It is a difficult concept for them. They're used to a different priesthood than the one he's about to explain. He is concerned that they have become dull of hearing, sluggish, lazy in their listening. He's concerned they are not grasping hold of the teaching that is taking them from the Old Testament to the New, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. His sluggishness sounds a bit deja vu to me, biomathematics. However, the writer is about to show them that their sluggishness has way greater and more dire consequences than failing a subject. The immediate danger for them of this laziness of hearing is that they will remain immature. They will constantly need to be taught over and over again the elementary truths of God's word. These elementary truths, he's indicated, are the basic ABCs. It is like they were having to sing that alphabet song over and over again. This immaturity can lead to three poor outcomes. Firstly, they will not grasp the gospel requirements and be able to endure hardship. Secondly, they will not be able to help each other to stay fixed on Jesus. After the warning in chapter 3, he goes on to say, encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In this passage, in chapter 6, verse 12, he again calls on them not to be lazy, but this time not with their listening, but not to be lazy in persevering, not to be lazy in helping one another. They should be teaching, not surviving on baby's milk, teaching one another and teaching others. Another verse I like is Philemon 1:6, where Paul encourages Philemon to gain a deeper understanding of Christ. How? By sharing Christ. When we share Christ, we're forced to consider deeper ideas. And that's whether it is to those outside the church or even those within. For example, discussions that we have in our Connect group are very thought-provoking. Our group has a wide range of Christian maturity, and comments by newer and by mature Christians are very important for me in my own learning, as well as their own. The third problem with immaturity, as the writer of the Hebrew indicates, is that it can lead to falling away to the point of no return. Now we arrive at the difficult part. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance." So what's this saying? Firstly, it's identifying the type of person the writer is speaking about. Those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Then he identifies what they have done, who have fallen away. And then he outlines the consequences of those actions. It is impossible to be brought back to repentance. It's important to understand what the writer means by falling away. The concept here is not a minor indiscretion or even constant sin. It is a complete rejection of Christ. After profiting from all the benefits that the writer mentions, this person turns his back on Jesus. Some commentators believe that he's talking specifically about these Jewish Christians, urging them not to give up on Christ and not to turn back to their old covenant ways. He's strongly warning them that the old covenant has been completed and replaced by the new covenant, and that Christ is everything that is all sufficient now and forever, and that Christ is the only way to salvation. The old covenant has no power for salvation anymore. Therefore, he's saying that they should not fall back to old covenant concepts, not fall away from Christ, as it's impossible for the old covenant to bring them back to repentance. The only possible way to repentance is through Christ. And what he's saying is all true, and this is likely to be some of what he's saying. However, biblical commentators say, what does this mean for us? We are not recently converted Jews with a strong background in Judaism. However, the problem with the question is the answer. What does it mean for us? And the big problem is the answer has not been widely agreed to. An especially difficult part of the question is, who is he talking about? There are various opinions from many well-respected sources. Who he was talking about is not that clear. So let's go back to that passage to see what it says in the answer of who. Verse 4, those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It sounds like he's talking about Christians, doesn't it? Those who have been enlightened. Paul tells the Corinthians that Christians have been shown the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the glory of Christ. They've been enlightened. Secondly, those that have tasted the heavenly gift, as one modern author writes. This idea implies more than just a knowledge of truth. It implies the experience of it. Thirdly, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. As the same author says, this is at once distinguishes that person from one who has just a nodding acquaintance with Christianity. I could go on. So is he talking about genuine Christians? If he is he saying that a genuine Christian can fall away from salvation and never know that salvation ever again? That seems to fly in the face of many Bible verses that tell us we can never be separated from Christ. In Romans 8, we are told that for Christians, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. And Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." So if we have these wonderfully assurance passages, is the writer of Hebrews contradicting that? I agree with the commentators when they say, no, he's not. So how do we reconcile the two? Peter Adam, in that recommended book, outlines two different ways of reconciling the passages. The first way is that all the writer is doing is giving them shocking but hypothetical warning. You can't lose your salvation, but if you could, it would be really, really bad. This seems pointless. My ex-wife used to say to the children, if you don't put your clothes away, I'll throw them all in the bin. Now, the kids soon worked out that we couldn't afford new clothes, and therefore, they just laughed it off. Now, these Christians could probably do the same. The second thought is that the people he was referring to were just nominal Christians. And this is the way that most reputable and respected theologians view this passage. They see them as people who have been sitting in church, who have heard the gospel again and again, who have acted like Christians, who look like Christians, but have never given their life to Christ. They, because they have heard the gospel and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted that heavenly gift, they can't have a second chance once they reject Christ and turn to other ways. It is impossible for them to know salvation. There's Bible passages that back this up too. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This seems to solve the problem. And as I said, there's a great number of theologians, the majority of them, who believe this. If you accept this view, one thing you can be pretty sure of is that if you start to wonder if you are a true or a nominal Christian, then you're a true Christian, because a nominal Christian wouldn't even start worrying about that. If you have a repentant heart, you can be sure that you are saved. The other issue to be considered when adopting this view is that it's not a license to start to judge people. As Don Carson says, what would you say about a person who argues constantly with Jesus and emphatically denies even knowing him? Well, that was the Apostle Peter. Compare him to Judas, who performed miracles, and there's no recording of him ever disagreeing with Jesus. It's not in our capability to discern who is nominal and who is true. But what made the writing of this sermon even more difficult is that many theologians expressed doubt about their own interpretation of this passage. Personally, I'm not convinced by either of these arguments. There's two reasons for my unease. The first is that the description of the people, to me, seem to be Christians. And many of the commentators struggle with this. These people have repented previously. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. And as we read in Ephesians, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. These people shared in the Holy Spirit. They seem to be Christians to me. The other reason for my disquiet is my own testimony. Some have heard it before. About 20 years ago, I became very angry with God. I blamed him and my wife for some bad circumstances. I felt utterly betrayed by God. I walked out of the church, I walked out of my marriage, and told God where to go. I commenced living a life that was against what the Word teaches. I would curse God. I shut him out of my life as much as I could. But what happened was that God hadn't given up on me. He would not let me go. Increasingly, I believe he spoke to me. I would hear him tell me, you've given up on me, but I haven't given up on you. And gently he drew me back into his arms. I truly believe I was a Christian when I turned my back on him, and I know that I am saved. So if they are Christians, what could this passage be saying? I now lean towards an alternate view with the help of Pastor Matt. One that is not the mainstream. That these are Christians that he's talking about, and they would and could fall away. But when he is saying that it is impossible for any who fall away to be brought back to repentance, he's saying it is impossible for that man to bring himself back to repentance, or for the church to bring him back. One commentator puts it this way: the author of Hebrews does not say, can never be forgiven, can never be restored to salvation. It is repentance that is in his mind. And the writer is saying it is impossible for these people to repent. Most likely, the author continues, this refers to repentance that means returning from the fallen back position. Such a person cannot bring himself or herself back to repentance. It's not saying that it is impossible for them to be restored by God. While it is impossible for them to repent, for God, nothing is impossible. For example, when Jesus was speaking about entering the kingdom of God in Mark, we read, the disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. But isn't repentance something that comes from us? There are Bible passages that suggest repentance initially comes from God. For example, Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And then goes on, Acts 11, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has given repentance that leads to life. To Timothy, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will give them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. But at the very least, it would be God who would turn their hearts from stone to repentance. What I think the passage is saying, and contrary to most of the people, is saying, for Christians, don't be sluggish in your understanding of the word of God, because it can lead to immaturity, which can lead to falling away. And when you have fallen away, it is impossible without the help of God to bring yourself back to repentance. I'll leave it up to you which interpretation sits better with the scriptures. But no matter what view you take, there's a dreadful consequence of this apostasy, of this falling away. It is the utter disgrace and dishonour that it brings to Christ. The writer in chapter 6, verse 6 says, it is crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. What an absolute horrid thing to do. What a horrid thing I did when I turned my back on him. Christ suffered enormous pain, both physically and spiritually, for us. He came down from heaven and took on flesh. He was despised and hung on a cross to die for our sins. He was separated from his Father, the ultimate penalty. And he did this for you and for me. And the writer is saying that if we've tasted this heavenly gift and then fall away, it's as if we were standing at the foot of the cross, cursing Jesus and crucifying him again. I've had trouble getting that picture out of my own head. But I know forgiveness. I know the forgiveness granted to a repentant heart that God gave me. Then the writer provides a prevention. He says that he doesn't think his readers are at that stage yet. He comments on their display of God-inspired behaviour, of good works and love. And he hasn't been just feeding them milk. What he's been teaching them has been quite difficult. However, to make sure they don't head down that track towards apostasy, he tells them there are two things they should do. Don't stay on milk. Take in solid food. deeper learning of God's word, and by constant use of the things learned, they can train their powers of discernment to distinguish good from evil. And secondly, in chapter 6, verse 11, we read, "We want each of you to show this same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." He starts and ends this section with, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy with your listening to God's word, and don't be lazy in showing God's love to his people. And to bring his encouragement to a close, he brings us back into mind the unchanging nature of God. He shows how fair dinkum God is by reminding these converted Jews that God seals his promise with an oath to himself, an oath that was unnecessary for him, but he does it for us to confirm to us his promises. Let's read chapter 6 from verse 13. In the NIV, it's headed, "The Certainty of God's Promise." When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts to end all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. An oath that he's alluding to here is set out in Psalm 110 regarding Jesus, which says, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The writer has finished off the warning with great words of encouragement that our hope is securely found in the unchanging character and work of God. He is the one whose promise is certain and sure. And that promise of God is fulfilled in Christ. Understanding God's word and applying it to life is not just a way of not falling away, of not going to apostasy. But applying it to our life is honouring what God has done for us. Christ is the only way. Christ suffered on that brutal cross and died that we might live. We've been washed clean of our sins by the shedding of his blood so that we might enjoy the blessings of heaven by having a right relationship with God. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to be our trainer so that we can regularly and constantly exercise our brain through his word and our love through good works. One lawyer at a recent conference, when talking about knowing the content of a legal document called a deed, kept saying over and over, "Read the deed, read the deed, read the deed." Well, I say, read the word, read the word, read the word. Rearrange your days so that you can read or listen to the Bible. I listen to it. If not already, join a connect group. Do this so you won't fall away, and so not to bring Christ back to the cross, and that you can enjoy fully the blessings of God. Let's pray. Lord, your word is our guide. May we take what the Holy Spirit has led us to see this morning and apply it to our lives. Lord Jesus, you are our all in all, the fulfillment of the promises of God, through who we are saved, adopted, and given eternal life, a secure anchor for our soul. May we bring you honour and glory in our commitment to you, in our growing to maturity, and our love for one another. Amen.